A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Jesus passed through towns and villages, teaching as he went, making his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, will only a few people be saved?" He answered them, "Strive to enter the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, will attempt to enter, but will not be strong enough. After the master of the house has arisen and locked the door, then will you stand outside knocking and saying, 'Lord, open the door for us.' He will say to you in reply, 'I do not know where you are from.' And you will say, 'We ate and drank in your company, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say to you, 'I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' And there will be wailing and grinding of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out. The people will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south, and will recline at table in the kingdom of God. For behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." It's wonderful to be back here tonight at Immaculate Conception. It's been probably about 10 years since I was last here, and it looks a little bit different from my last time. Congratulations to all of you for such a wonderful job that you did to glorify God with this worship space. It's so beautiful, and it's really a blessing to be back here tonight. And believe it or not, this talk was a lot harder for me to prepare for than I ever imagined to when I first agreed with Terry to doing this a few months ago, mainly because I'm so used to homily preparation where the church has chosen the scriptures and I just have to read, pray, and wrestle and listen to them, and the Holy Spirit just guides me to write and deliver those words. When we settled on this topic tonight for forgiveness, it comes up a few times in scriptures, but there's plenty of scriptures about it, and there's almost too much, so I'm not used to that kind of freedom to kind of pick from anywhere in the Old or New Testament, and I found myself going off in a lot of different directions. But this one scripture from this Gospel of St. Luke that we just heard just kept coming back to me. The narrow gate, few will enter. Not everyone will be strong enough. St. Matthew is recounting of these same words in the same incident of Jesus, a little bit more blunt and direct, where Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. How narrow the gate and constricted the road that leads to life, and those who find it are few." It's not a usual place for me to find myself in prayer, and I was honestly disoriented by it. I mean, this is not like a go-to scripture for me for my own personal reflection or a favorite encounter of Jesus that comes to mind. It's such a difficult proposition. In a world where we've been led to believe that anything remotely uncomfortable needs to either be fixed or avoided, there's this human impulse to kind of react, "Well, Jesus, why not get a bigger door? Why not get a wider gate? A road with more lanes? Don't you want us all to get in?" And his answer is he does. His answer is the cross. These 40 days of Lent that we're journeying through are all about us focusing on the passion, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We renew ourselves in these sacred mysteries, recognizing that those events aren't confined to historic moments that happened 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. They're made real and present, especially as we gather in Jesus' Eucharistic presence tonight. And on the cross, he shows that he's come to lay down his life to save us from sin and death by allowing all the wickedness, all the brokenness, the evil, and the sin of the entire history of history, including those sins that you and I continue to commit, to do its very worst on him. His enduring that, his conquering that, is what unleashes God's final an eternal victory in the ultimate showdown between good and evil. Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection unleashes God's love and his peace and his reconciliation for all eternity. This is why, as many have highlighted, the last words that Jesus speaks from the cross and some of the very first ones that he speaks as he rises from the dead are centered on forgiveness. From the cross, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And then in the upper room on Easter Sunday night, as he comes into that locked room, "Peace be with you. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them. Whose sins you retain are retained." In that beautiful first moment that Jesus is re-meeting his apostles, he equips and enables them to be missionaries of mercy as his first priest to go and absolve sins. At the cross of Good Friday in the upper room of Easter Sunday, we hear and see how forgiveness is at the center of everything for Jesus, opening a way to restore a relationship with God for all humanity, for all eternity. That is at the core of who we are and what we believe as Catholic Christians. But this is not like some class action lawsuit that we just get the benefits of, where we just get a check in the mail to cash in. We can just keep on us and we can continue to choose to do whatever we want in whatever way we want, and that we just check in on that and use that cash when we need to. We have to receive the gift of forgiveness ourselves, and then we have to offer forgiveness as lavishly, as generously, as selflessly as Jesus does. His gift is something that has to be actualized now. His sacrifice is something that has to change us now. And that's why this one word from that narrow gate gospel scripture keeps coming to mind. And if there's only one word that you remember from this entire talk, I'll be happy if it echoes in your heart long after this night that we're together. And that word is to strive. Strive to enter the narrow gate. In the Gospel of Luke, to this guy's question, will only a few people be saved? Notice that Jesus doesn't give an exact, precise, definitive answer to the question. He talks about the reality that following him is hard. Discipleship is difficult. Many might attempt to say that they're doing it, but don't really. A majority of the world won't be. And for this guy who's asking Jesus, that's confusing. For us here tonight, it's confusing. Because we believe that Jesus is not a way, a truth, a life, but the way, the truth, the life. Why doesn't everyone else? What will happen to those who don't? Jesus lovingly takes both his hands and he gently grabs our faces and looks into our eyes and tells us not to focus on any of that. Instead, he's just truthful and he's honest and he's direct. Yes, I am the way and the truth and the life. Yes, it's a hard journey. It's a difficult one. So focus on following me. Strive to do it. And one of the hardest things in discipleship, in our following, in our looking to Jesus and following that way, that truth, that life, is forgiveness, both in our receiving it and our offering it. And that's why two big examples came to mind that are both mind-boggling and very different, that exemplify what that can look like, but more importantly, the change that it can bring about. The first comes from our late Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI. It's a strange experience for many of us as human beings that our sense of history is often determined by when we were born. So for myself, for example, being born in 1973, the assassination of President John F. Kennedy seemed like this thing from ancient history, when in fact it had only been 10 years before. For me, it hadn't happened, though, in my frame of reference. But when my parents and my grandparents discussed it, you could hear the immediacy, the recall, the emotions, that this was a real event that they experienced. And there's always this kind of strange disconnect from my brothers and I when we would hear these stories. Now I can understand my parents' perspective, as 9/11 is something that the students that I serve, who are 18 to 22 years old, can only understand about hearing and seeing pictures and videos of it. And no matter how emotional I can get as I share that experience, they don't quite get the gravity of it as those of us who live through it do. And that came to mind as I was reading this book. It's a collection of Pope Benedict's homilies on the priesthood. And these beautiful texts vary from homilies that he was asked to offer at the first masses of newly ordained priests or ordinations themselves to celebration of different priesthood anniversaries. And he wrote them as early as 1954, when he was a young priest at age 27 and only ordained 3 years at the time, to the final text, which came from 2009, when he was the Pope at that time. How much all the events that led up to the rise of the Nazi regime and World War II affected him and his generation never really registered to me. Having lived in a post-World War II world, it's very easy to compartmentalize things and just think of Germany being an ally now. But the evils of the Nazi regime to that country and to that people, particularly the atrocities of the state-sponsored persecution and the mass murder of the Jewish people, among many others, and all those horror stories seem like they're just from the past. But for Pope Benedict, this was something very present and real, even decades later. And he shares memories of these in multiple homilies, remembering how, as a young man, being forced into military service for this evil regime and being mocked when he was asked what he wanted to do when his service was completed, and he said he wanted to be a Catholic priest, and the military commander's barking, "You better think of something else, because priests are not going to be necessary with our regime in power." Benedict was recounting this experience in a homily that he delivered in 1994, and he said, "Just a few months later, that Reich collapsed into rubble and ashes and left a trail of blood and tears behind that still plagues us today." So it was 50 years removed, but that trail of blood and tears is very present in his mind and his heart. Because my vantage point of history is so removed, I don't think it ever dawned on me the collective guilt that the German people were confronted with post-World War II. Sure, I learned about the trials and the restrictions and such that followed, and have had a greater sense of the horrific things done to the victims of that regime. But all those people in the middle, those who could do nothing because they were powerless, those who said nothing because of fear, those who said and did nothing out of cowardice, those who were living in the dark in a world before smartphones and instant news feeds, who, when the depth of the horrors of what their leaders had done, the extent of that was finally revealed, just shattered them. You could sense that with each of these sharings that the Holy Father was offering in these various and at these more celebratory moments, that guilt was this real thing that they struggled with. It was a guilt that obviously paled in comparison to the trauma that the victims and their families experienced, so it's not often thought of or discussed. And that's why it only dawned on me, though, after reading these 55 homilies totaling over 300 pages. I share that just to give you this context. How did these people who were caught in between deal with their guilt? How did they reconcile with one another, the other nations of the world, even themselves? And more specifically for these men who were discerning priesthood, knowing that one of the challenges that a young man has to wrestle with and struggle through is knowing that they're not worthy to be able to do the things that priests are expected to do, now with this cloud hanging over them. How did even a young man, decades before ever in his wildest dreams he would become Pope, the young Joseph Ratzinger and his classmates, ever dare to begin seminary studies and consider priesthood? He shared a glimpse of that in his homily from the year 2000, which was given at the golden anniversary of several priests. He noted that the year 2000 was a holy year, a jubilee year that the church celebrates every 25 years. And this is what he wrote. It was a holy year then too. And it really was true that the Lord opened the door for us. Behind us lay these dark years of the war that had devastated Europe and in particular our land. Germany was excluded from the community of nations. Hunger and privation of all sorts kept it down. During the holy year, the doors opened to a pilgrimage to Rome, and we encountered the great family of the Catholic Church, in which there are no boundaries. And the church welcomed us all with the power of reconciliation that comes from God. The isolation had burst open, and we could see that ultimately Christ was the one who was leading the nations beyond all those terrible events, and thereby also bringing our people back together again. Behind us lay the dictatorship of the Third Reich. Ahead of us and beside us on our borders, in the middle of Germany, stood the power of the Soviet Union, bristling with weapons, ready to pounce. We scarcely dared to hope that it would halt at those borders. But in our midst stood Jesus Christ, and we knew that from him, and only from him, salvation could come for all. The empires of men, which were built contrary to God's will, proved to be empires of inhumanity. The true kingdom of men and of humanity could come about only in the kingdom of God from Christ, who is the kingdom of God in person. You can hear how the collective guilt, the understandable shame, was only overcome by encountering Jesus Christ and experiencing his forgiveness in a way that no treaty, no reparations could ever negotiate. And you could hear how that forgiveness, that reconciliation, forever changed Joseph Ratzinger's life and was something that he recalled every day of his life from that point forward, including all those days and years that he was our Pope. The experience of receiving forgiveness, the importance of that, the need for Pope Benedict and everyone to strive and confront their guilt, humbly admit their shame, confess their sins, knowing that the love of Jesus Christ was greater than all that and was waiting to meet them, to heal them, and to transform them. This other very dramatic example in a story of forgiveness comes from this woman named Mary Johnson. She was a devout Christian from Minnesota, and it was back in 1993. While at work, she received a call that has to be every parent's worst nightmare come true. Her son had been at a party, an argument had broken out, and her son had been killed. When Mary got the news that the person they arrested for this heinous crime was a 16-year-old boy, she said hate set in right then and there. And she reflected on it. Here I was, this Christian woman that was full of hatred. Can any of us blame her for feeling like that? Can any of us be confident we wouldn't have that same reaction? Especially as she describes the whole roller coaster of emotions that the trial was for her. First, she was glad to learn that the 16-year-old would be tried as an adult for first-degree murder, only to become later enraged when the judge changed the charge to second-degree murder for the killer, whose name was O'Shea Israel, who she described as an animal, who she wanted caged up for the rest of his life. During the trial, things got so heated and so bad that Mary needed to be restrained from going after O'Shea's mother in the courtroom. After the trial and his being sentenced to 25 years in prison, Mary talks about how the bitterness ran deep. Anger had set in, and she said, I hated everyone. I remained like that for years, driving many people away. It seemed like nothing good left within her, not the least of which she felt like her faith was completely gone. As years started to pass, though, at one point, she came upon this poem that changed her life forever. It's about an imaginary meeting between two mothers, one whose child had been murdered and one whose child was responsible for the murder. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the mother of Judas Iscariot. 12 years after Mary Johnson first felt that hatred within her, had first called O'Shea this animal that she wanted caged up, she felt Jesus was calling her to do something she had not done, something that seemed impossible for a grieving mother to ever do, that she needed to forgive O'Shea. And she reached out to, and asked if she could meet with him. And for 9 months, he turned down that request. That request because out of fear of what she was going to say or do, fear of how vulnerable he might be in this state prison. But eventually he agreed. And she describes in vivid detail the day that she finally met him. She said she even remembers the hand lotion that was given to her as she was waiting. The lotion was called Beyond Belief, which she said seemed incredibly appropriate. And the prisoner and the grieving mother met for over 2 hours. Mary started by saying that she didn't know him, he didn't know her, and just asked if they could get to know each other a little bit better. And so Mary Johnson spoke about her son. O'Shea spoke about his life. And as the meeting started to come to a close, Mary Johnson told O'Shea Israel, "I forgive you from the bottom of my heart." Shocked, O'Shea asked, "Ma'am, how can you do that?" And she simply broke down and just started crying and started having trouble standing. And to prevent her from falling, O'Shea just grabbed onto her and ended up hugging her like Mary was his own mother. After O'Shea went back to his cell, Mary Johnson was shocked by the encounter, saying, "I just hugged the man who murdered my son." That's what Jesus Christ did for her. And she talked about how from that day on, the anger, the hatred, the animosity, the pain, it all started to leave her. And she felt she had this new freedom. And more importantly, she had a new vision. Her faith in Jesus had made her recognize that her son was in God's hands. But more incredibly, she felt this new responsibility for O'Shea, who she now calls her spiritual son. Upon his release from prison, she helped him to find housing, which turned out to be right next door to her. O'Shea describes that while he has humbly accepted her forgiveness, he's still trying to forgive himself for what he's done. And now he works with Mary on what they call the Forgiveness Project, where they go from location to location sharing their story. The first time I heard that whole story, I wasn't sure if I'd ever had that kind of strength or faith. Heck, I don't even want to be in the position to find out. And I don't think Jesus set these things in motion so that they could find out for themselves. Mary Johnson and O'Shea Israel have shared their testimony, their witness that even when they felt far from God's love, he never abandoned or forgot them. Despite the incredible, crushing grief, the rage, the anger, even the hatred that they felt, Jesus was never far from them or their lives. And when Mary was ready, and when O'Shea was ready, that whole awful situation and both of them were transformed by Jesus, knowing how through him, through his forgiveness brought about on that cross, they were children of God. Grieving mother, prisoner, those were not their identities. God's beloved daughter and son, that was their true identity. An identity that they eventually were able to recognize in each other. And that came about when Mary recognized that need to strive to enter the narrow gate, to strive to get back up and to start following Jesus again, to strive even to consider forgiveness as a possibility for the one she understandably had labeled an animal who killed her son. What is Jesus asking you to strive for tonight? Is it to ask for forgiveness? Is it to offer forgiveness? Is it both? More than likely, we can find ourselves in that last category, both needing it ourselves and needing to share it with others. It's why Jesus makes such a point in the pattern for prayer that he gave us, that we begin by acknowledging our identity as God's beloved sons and daughters and calling out to him as our Father. We recognize it's only by his loving providence that we even exist, as he sustains us with our daily bread. And the thing that he charges us to do as his children, as collaborators in building up his kingdom here on earth, first and foremost, before anything else, before the corporal works of mercy, before all the beautiful devotions meant to draw us closer to him, is to recognize our brokenness, our sinfulness, and not in a defeatist way, and not in a way to diminish us. We're not to allow the devil to mess with our identities as God's beloved sons and daughters, to change our perspectives on ourselves where we identify ourselves with that brokenness or that sin. No, we pray and acknowledge as we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I know growing up as the youngest of three boys, I was always troubled by that, by the seeming conditional aspect of those lines. And would much preferred if Jesus had just said, forgive us our trespasses, and left it at that. But the reason that Jesus is so insistent on this is because it's more about than about settling accounts and getting on God's good side. When Jesus calls us to strive to enter that narrow gate, he's calling us higher. He's calling us past the limitations that we've set in our minds and hearts as possible. He's calling us to be saints. He's calling us to holiness. And when we start to hear those words and start to let them penetrate deep within, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, we realize it's not a tit-for-tat thing where God's going to punish our lack of charity and our lack of forgiveness by withholding it from us, because that would undermine his goodness, his perfection. No, he's simply calling us to strive to be like him. And so as we enter into these later last days of Lent, this coming Sunday, the fifth Sunday of Lent, we enter what's called Passiontide, where the church starts to focus even greater towards our gaze towards Calvary with a greater focus. And as we hear those very familiar but ever new story of betrayal and denial and abandonment, where the deadly sins of pride and wrath, envy and greed will be easily identifiable, where traditional hymns are sung asking us, were you there? The answer comes, yes, we were. Yes, we are. But Jesus never wants us to remain there. He doesn't want us wallowing and wailing, whether in the weight of our own sins or because of the sins of others. The cross of Jesus Christ, which we will be invited to embrace on Good Friday, and which we sign ourselves with regularly, constantly calls out to us to strive. And the beautiful thing about that word strive is that it's highly personalized for each and every one of us. So whether it's been years since you went to confession, or you receive the sacrament of reconciliation regularly, how is Jesus inviting us to let go of the guilt, to humble ourselves and make a thorough examination of conscience and confront things I'm ashamed of and want to experience his mercy and his healing when we go to confession? Who is it I'm being asked to forgive? Maybe it's someone I've written off completely as just hopeless, Or maybe it's someone whose hurt is so great because they were so close, they were so important to me that I still can't believe they said or they did whatever they said or did. For some, that striving might mean actively reaching out to whoever it is the Lord's putting on your heart. For others, your striving might just simply mean, I have to actively pray for this situation, pray for this person that I've tried to ignore, tried to forget, tried to pretend didn't happen. And bringing that to the cross, this Passion Tide. Whatever it is for each of us, may we be inspired by the witnesses of Pope Benedict and Mary Johnson to recognize that Jesus isn't calling us to get stuck on the difficulty of that task. He doesn't want us to give in to fears or anxieties or even our failures in the past. All of those things the devil constantly wants to keep reminding us of and make us thinking that this path, this gate, this door is too narrow. Jesus' forgiveness has been poured out on that cross for all eternity. And as we come before him in this Eucharist tonight, before this adoration, Jesus is as real and present here as he was 2,000 years ago on that cross at Calvary. He meets you and me, seeing how we struggle with how hard the task is to ask for and to offer for forgiveness as we come before him. But think about, of all the ways that God himself can make himself present to us, and how all-powerful God, the creator of all things, could be demanding of us. He comes before us under the humble, simple appearance of a host in silence. He humbles himself, hoping that we will too, that we hear his invitation tonight, and we just keep striving.